Well, on Sundays, we have been studying Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're taking a short break from that and we'll be returning to it in future weeks. But that epistle to the Romans was written probably in the mid-50s of the first century AD. I want to begin this morning's sermon, however, reading from another epistle to the Romans, a letter which was probably sent to the very same church, or at least the very same group of churches there in Rome, and was only written about 50 years after that first epistle. And it was written by a man called Ignatius of Antioch. And Ignatius was a man who lived under a time of fierce persecution. He really knew what it meant to be persecuted for the sake of his Saviour. And as Ignatius approached the end of his life, that threat of martyrdom became more and more real to him. But one of the peculiar things about Ignatius of Antioch is that he didn't seem to fear martyrdom. At least, fear is not the impression he gives when you read his letter. Listen to the words he writes to his letter to the church in Rome. He says, "I am writing to all the churches, and I enjoin all that I am dying willingly for God's sake. If only you do not prevent it, I beg you, do not do me an untimely kindness. Allow me to be eaten by the beasts, which are my way of reaching God. I am God's wheat, and I am to be ground in the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become the pure bread of Christ." It's quite strong language, isn't it, you might think. Maybe you think it's a little bit over the top. But Ignatius continues. He says this, "May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me, and I pray that they may be found eager to rush upon me, which also I will entice to devour me speedily. But if they be unwilling to assail me, I will compel them to do so. Pardon me in this. I know what is for my benefit. Let fire and the cross, let the crowds of wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocations of bones, let the cutting off of members, let shatterings of the whole body, and let all the dreadful torments of the devil come upon me, only let me attain to Jesus Christ." Now, as 21st century Christians, we can't help but think that Ignatius is not thinking quite properly. He's not thinking quite right as he writes that letter. Yes, Christians should be able to face persecution with a sense of hope and a sense of peace. But Ignatius goes further than that. He seems to actually positively desire it. And we read that then and we think, well, that's surely just going too far. I mean, last week we were saying that pleasure is a desirable thing. Pain is an undesirable thing. We're not supposed to be celebrating our own pain. We think to ourselves as we read these words, Ignatius shouldn't desire to be martyred. It's almost as if Ignatius has some kind of martyrdom complex. It's as if the man is mentally unstable. He's got things mixed up. Now, we may have concerns about Ignatius's attitude towards his martyrdom, and those concerns might be correct. But at least let's say this. Let's not be so quick to patronise the man. I mean, we need to remember, don't we, that Ignatius is not a teenage boy daydreaming in his bedroom. No, this is a man who knows what the real world is like. Martyrdom is a genuine reality in his life. He knows real people, probably real friends, who have been crucified and thrown to the wild beasts and burnt to death. He has felt the trauma of all that. He has counted the cost of all that. And he has meditated long and hard upon the pain of all that. And so, even if we still say that Ignatius goes too far in desiring martyrdom, surely we cannot help but at least ask the question, where does Ignatius get his courage from? How is it that he can face death with that spirit of confidence? And I suppose the question that I'm really driving at this morning is, where does any martyr get their courage from? Whether they might be a man living under the persecution of the Roman Empire, or a young lady caught up in the midst of the Reformation and finds herself burnt to death at the stake, or a young boy in North Korea or Somalia, as we were looking at last week. Where do those people get their courage from? Because time and time again, we do hear stories of men and women and boys and girls forced to choose between denying Christ and certain death. And time again, we hear of them choosing certain death. And so, Ignatius aside, we cannot help but ask this question. When a Christian is asked to choose between denying Christ and death, what is it that gives them the courage to choose death? And how do we get that courage? Well, this morning I want to suggest that Luke's account of Stephen's martyrdom helps us answer that question. And for this reason, I think Luke's account of Stephen's death, brutal though it might be, is written to give us the courage that we need when facing persecution and death. And I think that for three reasons. Firstly, Stephen dies in the pattern of Christ. Stephen dies in the pattern of Christ. The vast majority of Acts chapter 7 is taken up with Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. We didn't read any of that speech this morning because although it's fascinating in its own right, I want to consider it in future weeks. But I will at least say this. What does Stephen's speech do? Well, Stephen's speech connects the persons of Joseph and Moses with the person of Christ. Joseph is portrayed here as God's appointed ruler and redeemer, and yet his brothers reject him. Moses is God's appointed ruler and redeemer, and yet his brothers reject him. And finally, after the same pattern, Christ is God's appointed ruler and redeemer, and yet his brothers, the Jews, reject him. And even in the words, the very words which Stephen uses, the connections between those different men are made clear. So in chapter 7, verse 22, Moses is described as being mighty in words and deeds. But that phrase has already been used, actually, to describe Jesus, back in Luke chapter 24 and verse 19. In that verse, Luke is describing Jesus as a prophet, mighty in deed and word. So part of what Stephen's doing here is he's showing us that the rejection of Christ was foreshadowed in the rejection of Joseph and Moses. But here's what I find interesting. If Stephen is wanting to connect Joseph and Moses with Christ throughout his sermon, Luke, who has written the book of Acts and is recording this whole sermon, is wanting to go a step further. Luke is wanting to connect Joseph and Moses and Christ with Stephen himself. Let me show you how he does this. So, in chapter 7, verse 10, Joseph is described as having wisdom. In verse 22, Moses is described as having wisdom. But before that, in chapter 6 and verse 10, Stephen is described as having wisdom. Then again, Moses is described as performing wonders and signs in chapter 7, verse 36. But before that, Stephen was described as performing great wonders and signs in chapter 6 and verse 8. And then, of course, we get to the martyrdom itself. And, of course, the initial thing that the three characters have in common is the fact that they're all rejected by their own people. But when we get to the actual moment of Stephen's death, you see the connections between Stephen and Christ particularly striking. Stephen is brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, just like Jesus was. Stephen faces false witnesses in the council, just like Jesus was. Stephen is accused of blasphemy against Moses and God, just like Jesus was. Stephen is accused of promoting the destruction of the temple, just like Jesus was. Stephen forgives his murderers in his death, just like Jesus did. Stephen commits his spirit to God in death, just like Jesus did. Stephen's death brings blessings to the surrounding nations because the people scatter after his martyrdom, and it leads to the growth of the church very much in the same way Jesus' death did. And so let me just express all of that in the terms of my heading. The point is that Stephen's life and death, just like the lives and the deaths of many people before him, conforms to a pattern. The pattern of Christ. That is what Luke is trying to draw out here. And what I want us to see then is that there is something about seeing this man Stephen dying in the pattern of Christ that should put courage in our hearts this morning. You know, Ignatius of Antioch, he did get what he wanted. Ignatius was horribly martyred. Where did Ignatius find the courage to face that martyrdom? How was he able to turn that horrible death into something desirable for him? Well, this is what he says in his letter to the Romans. Ignatius says this: "Permit me to be an imitator of the passion." He means the suffering of my God. Permit me to be an imitator of the passion of my God. See, for Ignatius, persecution and martyrdom were desirable insofar as they conformed him to the pattern of Christ. Insofar as he was imitating what Christ himself had already suffered, he could now face it as well. The Apostle Paul, he might not have positively desired martyrdom in the same way that Ignatius seems to indicate, but he also wasn't terrified of dying. Philippians 3, he tells us that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ and become like him in his death. Again, conforming to the pattern of Christ in life and in death, for Paul, it's a privilege. It's very unlikely, isn't it, that any of us in this room will be martyred for our faith. Actually, that word martyr, by the way, when it's first used in the Bible and when it's first used in history, it doesn't actually even refer to death. The Greek word martyr just means witness. The word obviously becomes associated with those who die for their witness, who are martyred in that sense. But broadly speaking, the word martyr just means witness. A martyr for Christ is a witness for Christ. And I would say then that even if we're not martyred in the death sense, we are all martyrs in the witness sense. And being martyrs in the witness sense does mean, doesn't it, a real measure of suffering and persecution in this life. Now, being a Christian in the 21st century in the UK is pretty much the easiest gig of the lot. And we do have a very blessed situation over here in this country and in this period of history. But even having said that, being a witness, even in this country, is always going to involve some measure of real rejection, real mockery, real hostility. And it's important that we don't underplay all of that because it hurts. It's difficult. It can be very tough. And perhaps you know that. Perhaps you faced that. Perhaps you know the heat of that persecution. It might be just your friends at school making little jokes about you in the playground, but it hurts and it's difficult and it gets inside of your head and it makes you feel bad about being a witness for Christ. It might be your teachers at school making jokes about the Bible in the classroom. It might be your colleagues in the workplace. It might be your own family members. It might be public figures on the TV who you see spouting all of this stuff against evangelical Christians. It might be the passing of hostile laws. It might be the books that you see on the shelves as you walk into your local library. It might be the media. It might be comedy panel shows, which just constantly make jokes about Christians. It might be the people who roll their eyes at you when you mention the name of Jesus, when you hand them a tract in the middle of the street and they just pass you by and laugh you off. It might be the way in which the name of Jesus Christ is just so flippantly used amongst those around you. All of that gets to us, doesn't it? All of that hurts us, at least to some measure. We feel that. We feel what it is to be a witness for Christ. And what I want to say to you this morning is, whatever measure of suffering you might face right now, it's not meaningless. And this is why. Because every moment of that pain, and every moment of that shame, and every time you feel in some way threatened, you are being brought closer and closer and closer to the pattern of Christ. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 2? These words were read out at the conference at Westminster Seminary just yesterday, I think. And this is what Peter says. He talks about our suffering being a gracious thing when we suffer for Christ's sake. Because he says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." We look down and we see the footsteps of Christ in the ground in front of us. He has been here. He has suffered before us. And now we are only joining him in that. And surely that must be a source of much comfort for all of you. You know, when Christ makes his way to that, when Paul makes his way to that Roman sword, which is going to slice off his head, and Peter finally has to carry his own cross, and when Ignatius has to walk towards those wild beasts, and when you have to walk towards that mockery or that unfair treatment in the workplace, or having your reputation attacked, or being called a homophobe or a transphobe, or whatever it might be, you can look down at the floor before you and you can see there in the ground Christ's footprints. And the sight of those footprints changes everything for you. You are not entering unknown territory. You're walking a familiar path, and a path that Christ himself has walked. And suddenly you think to yourself, yes, I can walk this path because I see in the ground those beautiful footprints. Stephen dies in the pattern of Christ. Let that be a source of courage for you this morning. Secondly, Stephen dies in the power of Christ. Stephen dies in the power of Christ. Let me say something right now which might be a little bit surprising. For the Christian who faces martyrdom, death wasn't the only thing to be feared. Indeed, perhaps you could say that death wasn't the main thing to be feared. One particular fear which is facing the Christian, at least in the first century, is the fear of not dying. What I mean by that is I mean the fear of denying Christ to escape from death. What if when I see the wild dogs gnashing their teeth, and when I hear the other victims screaming, and when I see the sword being taken from its sheath, and when I see those first few flames igniting the bottom of the pyre, what if at that point it all gets too much? What if my soul caves in? What if I deny my Saviour? Or to take a step back, what if when I stand before the council and all of the accusations are flying around me and all of these clever arguments are being used to convince me that Christ is actually a blasphemer and a liar, what if I break at that point? What if I'm convinced and I deny my Lord? That's not a fear which might keep you up at night, but that would have kept many Christians up at night. And one of the reasons we know that is because Jesus actually prepares his followers for that very kind of situation. He actually counsels them in that fear. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21. And I've quoted from the book of Luke already today. But remember, when I'm quoting from Luke, I'm quoting from the same person who wrote the book of Acts. So it shouldn't surprise us if we see connections between these two books. Luke chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus says this, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." It's a word of comfort, isn't it? You might have to face your persecutors in the synagogue, Jesus is saying, but I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Your adversaries will not withstand you. Actually, in Mark's gospel, Jesus very specifically attributes that God-given wisdom to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say what is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." That's the promise he makes for those Christians who are worried about how they will withstand all of the false accusations made against them in the synagogue. And what I want us to see then is that here in Acts chapter 6 and 7, that promise of Jesus is clearly fulfilled before our eyes. Because here, Stephen has to face the council, and maybe at one point he did have reservations about how well he would cope with that kind of thing, but Jesus keeps his promise. And what do we see? Well, we see that Stephen is described in chapter 6, verse 3, as a man who is full of the Spirit and wisdom, and full of faith in the Holy Spirit, chapter 6, verse 5. And perhaps most relevantly, we read in chapter 6, verse 10, that those disputing with Stephen could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. That is precisely what Jesus promised would happen when his people were put under trial. And that is what we now see. Throughout this whole episode, we see the Spirit of God putting iron into Stephen's nerves, putting wisdom into his mind, and putting force and conviction and power into his words. There's something very epic about Acts chapter 7. We didn't read the speech itself, but when you do, it's almost as if Stephen stands there like one of those Old Testament prophets, filled with the Spirit. His speech sounds like one of those oracles of judgment, straight from the mouth of an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel. He doesn't waver, he doesn't wobble, he doesn't apologize, he doesn't couch his words. No, he charges nobly into the fray, and his opponents can't withstand him. All they can do is stop their ears and grind their teeth and make a loud noise and finally silence him in that hail of stones. Because whatever worries or anxieties or reservations that gentle young man Stephen might have had some time earlier, what we see in Acts 7 is the Holy Spirit making him stand where he would otherwise fall. Stephen says at the end of his speech that these people always resisted the Holy Spirit. And they do precisely the same thing here again, because Stephen is now a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to take note. Jesus kept his promise. Jesus kept his promise. Now, what do we do with all this? In what sense does this apply to us this morning? Well, let me begin by saying this. I think what we don't do is we don't take Jesus' promise here and try to apply it to every public speaking event which a Christian might take part in. Often we do that kind of thing. We refer to Christ giving us the right words in the right moment, and there's some general promise there, but I think we should be careful when we apply those words in Luke to those kinds of situations. I think one of the ways we respect what Jesus promises here is by recognizing that this is a promise given to particular people under very particular circumstances. It's a very particular gift and therefore a very precious gift given to the persecuted Christian who is in that moment of terrible persecution, having to answer for themselves before a council. I think it's a very precious gift. And I think we do a disservice, actually, to our brothers and sisters who are facing this kind of persecution when we water down this promise and try to apply it to all kinds of situations. So that's my initial reservation about that. But having said that, I think there is something we can generalize here. I think Jesus' promise does have an application even for us. And it's simply this. It's this general point. Christ does not want his people to deny him. And to that end, he always resources his people such that they will not deny him and such that they will serve him even to the end. You might not have feared for your own life before, feared that kind of terrible persecution, but perhaps you've had a thought like this pop into your head. What if one day I just pack it all in? What if one day I happen to read some book or watch some documentary and I just give it all up? What if that tragedy which I'm worried about breaks into my life and disrupts my faith? Could I really carry on as a Christian? What if some great scandal came along, or my friends betrayed me, or my spouse died? Or what if the fog of dementia clouded my mind in the last few moments and I blasphemed my Lord and gave up the Christian life and packed it all in? What if those things happened? Would I really have what it takes to endure to the end? Now, some of those things really do present threats to the Christian, and it's right that we take heed not to shipwreck our faith. But at the same time, we mustn't forget this, that for those of us who are truly trusting in Christ, we are his brothers and sisters. And I want then to offer you this comfort, this source of courage this morning. Christ loves his brothers and sisters. He really, really does. And what we see in the promise of Luke 21 and what we see confirmed in Acts chapter 7 is that Christ loves his brothers and sisters so much, he promises that he will see them to the end. And that includes you this morning, Christian. You worry that you will stumble in that final hour. You worry that your faith won't be able to take the pressure. You worry that you don't have what it takes to resist the lie or withstand the trauma or weather the betrayal and the suffering and be able to hold Christ out to the end. Well, guess what? In a sense, you're right. You can't endure that. You can't endure all the trials that Satan throws at you. In your own strength of mind, you would falter, but that's not what matters. What matters is that Christ loves you and he wants you, his brother and sister, to endure to the end. He wants you to endure, and therefore he will make sure that you do. He will see to your survival. He will have you in his kingdom. He will throw his arms around you yet, no matter what is thrown at you. And so allow that to be a source of real, real courage. Think of what Christ has done for you already. He has entered this world in the humiliation of the incarnation. He has suffered. He has withstood for your sake Satan's temptations. He has obeyed to the bitter, bitter end. He has died on that cross. He has taken your sin and your hell. And he has done that because he loves you. And if he loves you that much, then believe that he has the power to maintain your faith even to the very end. He will do that. So take courage. Stephen dies in the power of Christ, and you will too. And then thirdly and finally this morning, Stephen dies in the peace of Christ. Stephen dies in the peace of Christ. Now, the surviving sources we have from Ignatius of Antioch involve some of his letters, which I read from one of those earlier, and they also involve an account of his martyrdom, which was written sometime later. And that seems to be fairly historically accurate. It's quite straightforward. It's unvarnished. It doesn't include lots of fanciful details. He's just thrown to the wild beasts. His remains are taken to Antioch, and we're not told much more than that. But Christian history is filled with stories of Christian martyrs. And as part of my degree, I studied medieval church history, and I found myself reading a lot of these stories. And for anyone who knows a thing or two about church history, certainly medieval church history, what you find is that the further you go on, the more fanciful a lot of these stories become, the more embellished, the more miraculous some of these tales become. And one recurring theme that we see in these stories is this theme of the martyr dying in a relatively peaceful way. So they suffer for a time, but eventually they commit their spirit to God and they die almost painlessly, almost serenely. And I suppose the question that I've often asked myself is, well, where does that theme come from? What do we do with that theme? What do we think of it? Do we believe it? Is it just a piece of medieval fancy? Is it wishful thinking? Is it just an attempt to inject some hope into the story and to reassure others? Or is that something which the Bible teaches about the death of Christians? Is there a special peace which Christians have in death which others don't? Well, obviously, we have to be careful, don't we? We have to avoid romanticism. The process of death is not pleasant. It wasn't pleasant for Christ. It clearly wasn't pleasant for Stephen. And even if at the very end Stephen was miraculously spared some pain, at least at the point of his death, that is not a miracle that we can presume on. So we need to be careful not to romanticize these stories and to derive our comfort from that. But having said that, we do need to treat this text before us in Acts 7 seriously, because it is true, isn't it, that Luke doesn't major on the suffering of Stephen. In fact, he tells us that Stephen is filled with the Spirit, and that at the very end, he gazes into heaven, he sees Jesus, he commits his spirit to Jesus, he forgives his persecutors, and then finally he dies. And in fact, Luke doesn't even talk about Stephen dying. He says he falls asleep. It's as if Luke does want to portray Stephen's death in a way which is relatively painless and peaceful. And I think we're bound to say then that there must be something significant to that, at least in some sense. You know, whatever Stephen's death might have looked like to an outsider, to an observer, well, Luke does tell the story in such a way as to make the peace of Christ the presiding note upon which this story ends. Whatever pain Stephen faced, Luke does want us to think of Stephen as a man who dies in the peace of Christ. And so, at the very least, I would want to make something of that. And I will say then this. Christians, I think, can and often do die in that peace which the Bible says passes all understanding. If God wishes to give that kind of peace to his dying child, he will and he can give it. And we can pray for that peace, both for ourselves and for others. Apparently, the last words of Richard Baxter, and you can never be too sure with these kinds of things, but the last words are these. I have pain, but I have peace. I have peace. And you know, I think we can easily trivialize that peace. It trips off our tongues very easily. We talk about the peace of God. I know it trips off my tongue easily when I'm praying. I pray that people would enjoy the peace of God. But we need to be careful not to minimize that peace. When we think of a dying Richard Baxter, it's kind of easy, isn't it, for us to think of a man whose peace really counted for very little, given all of his pain. I mean, as if the pain is the really important thing, and the peace is just this kind of ethereal mental thing, this frame of mind. It sounds quaint, but it doesn't really alter the fact that his body is swamped in pain. But, you know, I don't think it's like that. Notice where Baxter's emphasis falls. He doesn't say, "I have peace, but I have pain." He says, "I have pain, but I have peace." And so think about Stephen for a moment. Here is a man who is being pummeled to death by stones. That is a horrible thing. You only have to go outside and pick up a stone and feel the weight of it in your hand to know that that is an awful way to die. The pain is all there. And perhaps the pain is all there for Stephen right to the very end. But there's more than that, isn't there? Because this is also a man who has just seen with his very eyes that sublime vision of Jesus Christ in heaven, clothed with power and authority. He sees his friend there before his eyes. He sees his defender there before his eyes. He sees the beautiful realm there before his eyes, which in a few moments he knows he's going to be entering. And I would argue that for Stephen, the sight of that alone fundamentally alters his experience of death. It might remove none of the pain, but it accompanies that pain with a peace which transcends understanding. And that is no small thing. Now, I am not guaranteeing you this morning a visionary experience at the point of your death, but I am saying that a Christian can die knowing something of that peace. And it's a peace which will make a world of difference in his or her experience of death. And so I end by saying, Christian, do not fear death this morning. Do not fear it. Make preparations for it. Foster the peace of God even now. Get close to your Saviour even now. Gain a strong conviction of the wonderful eternity which you will be entering even now. Feast upon the words of your Saviour even now. Develop your hope even now. Because when a Christian faces death with a clear sense of that hope and with an appetite for heaven and with an intimacy for Christ, with Christ and a conviction that they will soon be there with him, that is no small thing. It will give you a peace which can transcend all understanding and completely alter your experience of death. Stephen dies in the peace of Christ, and may the Lord make us those who also can die in the peace of Christ as well. Amen.